you do have a Bible, turn to Jonah chapter 3, and I'm going to be reading Jonah 3, the whole chapter, and then verses 4, 1 through 3, and we're going to be continuing our study on Jonah, and today we're going to be talking about how the theme of prayer shows up within the book of Jonah. And you may be surprised at how often the book of Jonah actually does address the subject of prayer. So as you read through the book of Jonah, one of the things you're going to find is that over and over and over again, This is a book that's all about prayer, and it's a book that says a lot about it. And so I'm going to read chapter 3 and a little bit of chapter 4, but then we're really going to be talking about the whole book again and just how everything in the whole book addresses this topic of prayer. And so in some sense, Jonah is a story about prayer. Let's read Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message I tell you." So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herds nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let the man and the beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil ways, and let them turn from the violence that is in his hand. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." And when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry, and he prayed to Yahweh, and he said, "O Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God, and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And Yahweh said, "Do you do well to be angry?" So when you think about this subject of prayer in general, I know that it's a subject that I think many of us have experience with within the church. I would say that in general, prayerlessness in churches today is more significant and more pronounced than it's ever been. And then I'm sure that I'm not the only one who's had the experience of being at, you know, a church and being at a prayer meeting within the church, and the leader of the, you know, group asks everyone to give prayer requests. And then the kind of prayer requests that typically come during the course of those kind of things are the typical and expected kind of prayer requests. And I'm sure that I'm not the only one who's wondered if perhaps there might be something a little bit off about what's happening in those moments where, you know, when the leader asks the individuals, you know, what do you have to pray for? And instantaneously, you know, you look around and you're looking at a group of people, and it's like you can see the hamster wheel spinning in their mind. They don't have anything to say for themselves, but then they're trying to search their mind and they rack their mind for anyone that they may know, that they may be connected to in any way, that might possibly be sick or something like that. And so then, you know, the typical prayer request that might happen in that kind of framework is that, you know, you're praying for your neighbors, sisters, aunts, friends, dogs, uncles, cousins, broken leg or something like that. And then I'm sure I might not be the only one to think to myself, like, I wonder if that's really the kind of prayer that God had in mind that we should be praying for, is just that prayer is turned into just a list of sick people and people who, you know, maybe are struggling with jobs or, you know, just the difficulties in life. I wonder if there's a little bit more to it than that as it relates to this topic of prayer. But then leaving that aside, it seems like in general, the church really isn't characterized very much by biblical prayer or prayer that honors the Lord. In general, it seems that we're largely a prayerless people, and we're living in a society that's largely prayerless. We seem to only pray to God when things are going wrong, and then we We only do so briefly and then go back to the normal things that seem to captivate us. And so it seems like prayer is not much a part of our life in general. And then not only that, it seems like whenever we do pray, it seems like most of what we're praying for is just the typical prosperity prayers of health and, you know, safety and comfort and ease. And maybe you know, as we read through the Bible today, what we can see is that there seems to be a little bit more to it than all that. And Jonah is a book that gives us a little bit of insight into the kind of prayers that honor the Lord and the kind of prayers that dishonor the Lord. And so what we're going to talk about is first, how to dishonor Yahweh in your prayers. And then secondly, we're going to talk about how to honor Him in our prayers. And so as we first look at how to dishonor Yahweh in your prayers, the first thing that I think we want to say here today is, you know, if you want a how-to method on how to dishonor God in your prayer, this is how to do it. First, only cry out to God when you're in danger, and then immediately forget Him when He delivers you, okay? So as you think about the book of Jonah, one of the things you're going to find is that Jonah opens up with this scene of God commanding Jonah to go and to preach to Nineveh. And Jonah, you know, he doesn't want to go preach to Nineveh. And the reason why he doesn't want to go preach to Nineveh is because Nineveh, as Harrison was talking about last week, is an exceedingly wicked people. They're a violent people. They're a bloodthirsty people. And Jonah doesn't want to see them saved because he's really struggling with the reality that that God's mercy should be shown to people who were exceedingly wicked, as these group of people are, and sinful. So it's almost as if if you want to imagine the situation he's in, as we've said, it's like thinking about God calling you to go preach to, you know, ISIS terrorist in Afghanistan or something like that. That's the kind of scenario that Jonah's being asked to do. And Jonah's concerned to go do that, not because he doesn't trust that God can actually save him. Jonah's so confident that God is going to save him that Jonah doesn't want to do it, okay? And so, if you can imagine yourself in that kind of situation, the kind of situation you'd be in is if God calls you to go and preach to the terrorist, and you don't want them to be saved because maybe you had a loved one who died in one of their terrorist attacks. It's that kind of situation. Now, Jonah, he goes to flee away from God's presence. He gets on a boat, as we've said. He goes down into the bottom of the boat and falls asleep. And God wants to get his attention, so he sends a storm to the book of Jonah describes God as hurling a storm on the sea. And that storm was so serious that it was threatening to break the ship apart. And so all the pagan mariners essentially on the boat, in response to this storm, they have the typical response that pagans have anytime that anything happens that is, you know, significant or their life is threatened in any kind of way. And so what you find happening in verse 4 of chapter 1 Jonah says that Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each of the pagans did what pagans do when bad things happen, typically. They may be, just living it up. For tomorrow they're going to die, and living their life totally ignorant about anything that any of God's purpose is, totally unconcerned about anything that He has to say. But anytime anything significant happens, they do what good pagans do. It says the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, right? So they all thought, well, this is prayer time, right? The bad things are happening. We're all about to die. Time to pray, right? So they were afraid. Each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it. But then Jonah had obviously at that point gone down into the belly of the ship, and he was fast asleep. But then verse 6 says, the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise and call out to your God." So don't you know this is prayer time, Jonah? Bad things are happening. This is the time we pray. We may not ever pray throughout the rest of our day. We may not pray throughout the rest of our month, but we're about to die, so now is the time to get religious really quick, right? And so this is essentially the Andy Griffith kind of impulse, or the Little House on the Prairie kind of impulse, that the characters in the show may have nothing to do with God whatsoever throughout their week, and every time the pastor walks by, they kind of, keep the nose down and try to be on their best behavior. But then when something bad happens, then, this is prayer time. But the problem, though, in this story is that This is what you might describe as a dramatic irony, meaning that all the characters in the story seem to behave in ways that are somewhat unexpected. And so the pagans, like the story starts out with the pagans, you know, doing their pagan things, right? And so this starts out with the typical response of pagans. Anytime anything bad's happened, they're going to pray. But then what actually happens is they call it out to Yahweh, right? Jonah tells them essentially that, like, this storm has come because it's his fault. And once they find out that the Lord is causing the storm, then they get real concerned. They don't want to throw Jonah into the sea because they don't want, like, God to turn from his fierce anger towards Jonah and turn it towards them. So they, you know, verse 14 of chapter 1 says, they called out to Yahweh. They say, "O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not innocent blood upon us. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked him up, and they reluctantly threw him in the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. And then the text says, then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they made vows. And so unlike the expected pagan response here, what you have is you have them crying out to the Lord in the midst of their distress, and then he delivers them. And instead of just kind of doing what, you know, we normally do when, you know, as Christians, and normally what pagans do in those kind of situations is that, you know, you, when you're in trouble, you pray to God, you ask him to deliver you. Once he delivers you, you just kind of go about your own way and forget that you ever prayed, and you may not even thank him for saving you or delivering you. It's just like, all right, well, I'm glad that's over with. Well, in the story, verse 16 says, the men feared him exceedingly. They offered a sacrifice to Yahweh, and they made vows. And so in some sense, like, this is a story where you expect them just to, you know, they're just doing the standard, lost, unbelieving thing, that crawling out to God in their trouble. But then they turn from that, and then they start offering sacrifices to the Lord and making vows. But then it's Jonah. Jonah seems to be the one in the story who's acting more like what you would expect them to act like. Okay, so when Jonah's thrown into the belly of the fish, one of the things you're going to see is that Jonah prays this big, long prayer of, you know, when I was in the depths, the Lord delivered me and everything else. But then he goes out from the fish, vomits him on dry land. He goes directly from that just to acting like, just like he normally did in his life, right? And so, like, he goes from that to just being absolutely hostile to God's purposes and absolutely frustrated that he's going to save Nineveh again. And with Jonah, what you have is you have an individual who's crying out to the Lord in the midst of his distress. God delivers him. He goes on from it, like, thinking nothing of it. And then the pagans and the mariners, they're calling out to the Lord in the midst of their distress. God delivers them, and they seem to turn things around a little bit. You understand? But then the point here is just to say, how do you dishonor Yahweh in your prayer? Well, you only cry out to God when you're in danger, and then you immediately forget him when he delivers you. And this is the kind of thing that I think far too often, if we're honest with ourselves, we're probably guilty of. I can't tell you how many times in my life there have been times where things get difficult. I think to pray and ask God to help me, you know, fix the problem. And almost, you know, I wouldn't say almost without fail, but I mean, I'm trying to say that, like, you know, it's been a regular part of my life over the course of my life where there have been times where he delivered me. And then, like, after that, it's like I don't experience just thankfulness and a renewed commitment to God's purposes and everything else. What I experience is I go from one worry to the next, right? And so I'm praying for the one thing, and it's like, oh, I'm glad that was fixed, but now I got, you know, B, C, D, and E that are still left on my mind. And then as each one of them are fixed, I move on to the next one, but I never stop. You know, I'm not saying I never stop, but I mean, there, in those moments, I'm not stopping and thanking the Lord and asking him to, help me to trust him with the next one. It just is, you know, if a person's characterized by worry, person's characterized by a lack of peace, you know, there'll be plenty of times where, you know, the only time you're praying is like when something bad's happening, and then immediately when God delivers you, you turn on to the next thing. But there is a New Testament passage here that this book, in some sense, reminds me a lot about, and that's Luke 17:12. And we would do well to read it. So Luke 17:12, Jesus entered into a village. He was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw him, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. And each one of them, when they saw that he was healed, he turned back. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan, and Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to them, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." In a certain sense, this story reminds us a lot of the one in Jonah, because it seems like the foreigners are the ones who, when God delivers them, they give thanks and turn to serve him. But then Jonah, you know, when he's delivered, he just goes back to his own ways and goes back to his, you know, hatred of the Ninevites and the desire that God destroy him. But if you want to know how to dishonor God in your prayer, first, only cry out to God when you're in danger, and then immediately forget when he delivers you. Second, pray elegant prayers with a heart that's hostile to the purposes of God. And now, as I said, this is a dramatic irony. It's a story that lends itself to contrast. And so what you're meant to do is you're meant, as you read through the book of Jonah, to contrast the reaction of Jonah to the reaction of all the, you know, the pagans in the story. And what you're meant to do is draw certain conclusions from the contrast. That's what you're meant to do. So if you think about this book, one of the things you're going to find is that Jonah is a prophet who knows the most about God, but then acts the least like him, and has of all the individuals in the story, Jonah is the least like God, although he knows the most about him. And then all the individuals in the story who know the least about him seem to follow him more closely and act more like he does and more like his character. So, as I've said, you know, the mariners were deeply disturbed that Jonah's life would somehow be ended on a part of anything that they did, right? So when they find out that God has hurled a storm towards Jonah, and in order to, you know, punish Jonah specifically, they don't react as you would expect them to react, right? So these are a group of lost people. You would expect the way you would expect them to react is, you brought this storm our way, and that means we're throwing cargo overboard and losing our property all because of your disobedience. You would think that they would be the first individuals who basically took Jonah and threw him into the sea immediately when they found out about it, because he had brought all this trouble upon him. But that's not their reaction. The reaction is, when they learn it was from Jonah, they start rowing heroically and try to get away as much as they can and keep on throwing their cargo over the sea. Like, they're concerned to save him. But then when you think about Jonah's reaction, Jonah in the story is like an individual who basically shows no concern for the state of everyone else. He's, you know, down there sleeping, has no concern about anything else. The storm's threatening to break up. He doesn't go check on anything. He's down there. He has to be told to go up and help out. And then, you know, when God finally delivers him, he's upset the whole story that God's going to save a group of Ninevites. And so you have pagans who are concerned to save him, and he's absolutely unconcerned to save anyone else, okay? But then when you think about the story as a story of contrast, you think about, like, the prayers that are mentioned from the pagans, like, they're simple kind of prayers. They don't have a lot of content to it. But then when you think about Jonah's prayer, the whole of chapter 2 is devoted to, like, a highly theological prayer that Jonah gives to God. And I would say that if you read, like, if you're familiar with the Bible and you're familiar with the broad story of the Bible, and not just you've got through it, but if you understand the Old Testament, you understand, like, the major, like, moments in the Old Testament, and you understand, like, the logic of the Old Testament, like, how, like, the Old Testament is put together, and how, like, there are certain passages in the Old Testament that are fundamental to everything else that's happening. And particularly, I'm thinking of, like, how the law, like, serves to be the backbone of the whole Old Testament. If you're familiar with that, and if you're familiar with some of the high points in the Old Testament, one of the things you're going to find is, as you read through Jonah's prayer, Jonah is a man, like, whose prayer indicates that he gets the Bible. Do you understand? Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, his prayer in chapter 2 is the kind of prayer that would be made by an individual who is saturated in the Old Testament, okay? And so the more that you know about the Old Testament, you know how well Jonah knows the Old Testament. Do you understand what I mean? So I want you to think about Jonah's prayer here. So Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. He said, saying, "I called out to God in my distress." Now, notice how he said he called out to God in his distress. Why would he say that? Why would he phrase it like that? Well, because if you read through the Old Testament, one of the things that you're going to find is, like the book of Judges, what happens in the book of Judges? There's no king in Israel. Everyone does what's right in God's eyes. They get into trouble, and then they call out to the Lord, and then he raises up for them a deliverer. Like, this is the pattern of the Old Testament. This is essentially the pattern of the Israelites that you're going to see work itself through the book of Judges. It's going to work itself through the book of Kings and Chronicles, is that whenever, like, the people, they reject God's purposes, they sin, then in the midst of their sin, they cry out to the Lord, and then he delivers them. Harrison put on the screen Psalm 107. If you read through Psalm 107, one of the things you're going to find is that over and over again, they cried out to the Lord in the midst of their distress, and then he delivered them. So Jonah, he's praying in such a way that it makes, that lets you become aware that he knows the Bible, okay? So I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the hearts of the sea. The flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then he said, I am driven away from your sight. What does that mean? Out of Eden, right? So when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of Eden, away from the presence of the Lord. They're driven out of God's sight. This is a backbone of your understanding of how sin works in the Bible, is that sin separates you from God's favorable presence. So Jonah, he understands himself to be sinning, right? He understands himself to be following the pattern of Judges. He's crying out to the Lord in the midst of his distress, right? He says, I am driven out of your sight, yet shall I again look upon your holy temple. Why does he say that? Because that's where God dwells, right? God dwells uniquely in the temple. God made the temple to be his own home. So Jonah understands where God's unique presence is going to be found and how you meet with God. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head at the roots of the mountain. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought my life up out of the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered my Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. This kind of language, you can find this kind of language in the Psalms over and over and over again, that those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. When Moses is asking God to tell him who he is, God tells him like that he is he passes before him, he calls out his name, and he says essentially that he is a God who is graceful, gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And that theology of God is present throughout this whole book. And what I'm trying to say is that this prayer is like a highly theological and accurate depiction of the whole entire Old Testament. It's seeping with language from the Old Testament. But with a voice of thanksgiving, will I sacrifice what I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so you have this highly theological prayer that's made by Jonah. And our point here is just to say that if you want to dishonor God with your prayers, what you need to do is you need to pray elegant prayers like this with a heart this hostile to the purposes of God. Now, the point that a lot of people make at this point is just they're making an anti-intellectual point, as if, Jonah's just some theological egghead, and maybe like it almost honors the Lord more to have know nothing about the Bible and be bone ignorant and be sincere. And that's not the point. The point is Jonah's prayer is the kind of prayer that we should be praying, but we should be praying it not with a heart that's fundamentally hostile to the purposes of God, right? So when you pray, you do kind of want to sound like Jonah, not in order for other people to hear you sound like Jonah, but you want to pray the way that God instructs you to pray, and you're going to pray better, you'll pray better if you know more about the God you're praying about, okay? And so Jonah, he gives us a good prayer, but the problem is that Jonah's heart's far from the Lord, and what we want is we want our heart to match the theology that we're praying in those moments. So the second way to dishonor the Lord in our prayer is to pray elegant prayers with the heart, this gospel, to the purposes of God. Matthew 5:15-7 says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" And that's what you see in Jonah. Third, fill your prayers with hopeless, angry, despairing complaints with Yahweh's character and providence. Okay, so notice what happens in verse 4. So when God saves the Ninevites, verse 4 describes Jonah's reaction to God's salvation of the Ninevites. And this is his reaction. "It displeased Jonah exceedingly that God would save the Ninevites, and he was angry." And notice what it says. "And he prayed to Yahweh," and this may not sound like a prayer to you, but like this is a prayer. "He prayed to Yahweh." A prayer is just talking to God, right? "And he prayed to Yahweh, and he said, 'Oh, Yahweh, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country?'" Like, when I was yet in my country, I said you were going to save these people, and I didn't want you to save them, and you're doing exactly the thing I didn't want you to do. "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." That's what the description of God you find in the Exodus. "Relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." Now, there are many popular Christian celebrity personalities who will essentially encourage Christians to, you know, just be authentic and be real, you know, in your prayers, and, you know, just say whatever is on your heart, and, you know, God's a big God, and he can take it, you know, and if you have some angry complaint to say to him, there's no sense in just keeping it all bottled in. Just, you know, let him know what you're feeling, and part of that is based on a psychological view of man that essentially says that, you know, whatever, you know, your feelings like are neutral, essentially, and your emotions are neutral, and you can't help the way you feel. And I can't tell you how many times I heard individuals who talk about their feelings as if they're just things that you absolutely can't help. And you know what? If you hold all those feelings in, you're probably going to end up being a serial killer and going and shooting up a group of people. And that's the way we talk about these things. But then the problem, though, is that this is not the way the Bible speaks, okay? Like, it's no virtue. Like, authenticity is not a virtue in and of itself. You know that if you have horrible, wicked, wretched thoughts in your heart and your own mind, it would be safer not to tell them to God, right? Because God is a God who is holy and he's worthy to be praised, and you are, you know, the pot, and he is the potter, and you don't have any right to talk to God in a way that's absolutely and fundamentally disrespectful. In fact, I mean, the Bible would tell us over and over and over again that we should be cautious in the things that we say to God, and to, you know, at certain points, like when words are many, transgression is unavoidable, and we should let our words be few. And the reason why is because, like, we have a great propensity to sin with our words. And just because you're being real and just because you're being authentic and just because God is forgiving doesn't mean that you have some license just to assault God's character and disrespect him in your prayers. And in fact, you should tread very lightly when you speak to God. It's one thing to confess, like, you know, if Jonah were to say, "Lord, will you forgive me for being so angry and having a heart that's so hostile to your purposes and I don't know how to fix it, but like, I hate the fact that you're saving the Ninevites, and I wish I didn't, and I ask you to fix that about me. I'm wrong." I'm like, that's fine, right? But just to, you know, just to think that God's, like, that somehow it honors the Lord just to sit there and fuss and complain and assault his character and assault his intentions and assault his integrity and just tell him how mad you are, you know, I, if you're doing that kind of thing around me, I'll probably just back up a little bit and keep my distance and just see what happens, you know. Maybe pray that God is merciful and doesn't cause the ground to open up and swallow you. But then one of the things you're going to find is that over and over again, God doesn't like complaining, right? God doesn't like complaining. And as you read through the Old Testament, one of the things you're going to find is God had many creative ways of dealing with Christian, or, you know, his people, the Israelites, when they were complaining. You know, sometimes he sent snakes to bite them. Sometimes he caused the ground to swallow up and open them, open up and swallow them. You know, sometimes, like, he sent fire to scorch them, or pestilence or plagues and everything else. And so, Here's the point here is just to say that if you want to dishonor the Lord, your prayer, fill your prayers with hopeless, angry, despairing complaints with Yahweh's character and providence. And certainly God is a gracious God, a merciful God, and abounding in steadfast love. But you don't want to give him cause to be displeased with you. And so whatever you do, Jonah in this instance is not a model of authenticity. This is a model not to follow, if you want to think about it that way. Fourth, use prayer as a means of justifying your unrighteous and ungodly feelings to Yahweh. So chapter 4, verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. He asked that he might die, and he said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, notice how God responds to Jonah when Jonah's like suicidal and angry. Does he say, oh, poor baby? Temperature in the room just went down there on that one. But did he say, oh, poor baby, you know, I'm sorry you felt that way. You know, I know that, like, you're just a victim of, like, some mental problem in your mind, like that you just gotten to the point where you've gotten. Does he view him that way? Does he view him as a victim of, like, a personality glitch? Is this some sort of biological problem that's running its course because Jonah is suicidal and because Jonah wants to die? No, what is this about? This is about Jonah is so angry with God's purposes that Jonah doesn't want to live anymore. Jonah would rather be dead than to see the Ninevites saved. And notice how God responds to Jonah. Does he say, oh, you know, poor baby, can't help the way you feel, right? Well, I'm glad you're just being honest with yourself because you don't want to hold that in because then, you know, it'd be really bad. What does God say? God says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? So God looks at him and he asks him, like, what God does is he introduces personal responsibility into that discussion and he says, you're responsible for how you're feeling, and the reason why you're feeling the way you're feeling is because you're thinking the way you're thinking. And this is a spiritual and a moral problem, right? This is not some biological problem. This is a spiritual problem and it's a moral problem, and your heart is hostile to my purposes, and the reason why you're angry is because you don't like the things that my word calls you to like, and you don't like the fact that, you know, I'm a God who's gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. But notice how Jonah responds. He says, yes, I do well to be angry enough to die, right? So for Jonah, he's using prayer as a means of justifying your unrighteous and ungodly feelings towards Yahweh. And I can't tell you how many times I've counseled individuals who are doing the same kind of thing, who, like, they're angry about whatever circumstance they're in that God has put them in their life. They're angry about God's plan, God's providence, the way that God's running the world, the things that other people are doing. They're angry about that. And when I look at them and I say, you know, do you do well to be angry? You can imagine how they respond, right? They respond, no, of course not, because the wrath of man doesn't produce the righteousness that God requires. No, of course I don't do well to be angry because, you know, the Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and slander and clamor be put away from you, along with all malice, and to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you. No, they don't respond like that at all. What they actually say is, yes, I do well to be angry, you know, angry enough to die. They may not say it just like that, but they'll say, you know, I know the Bible says not to be angry, but, you know, I'm not Jesus and I'm not God. And, you know, God understands that I can't help the way I feel. And, you know, if you were in my situation, you would be just as angry as me, and you don't know what it's like, you know, because maybe you're a man and everything else. And, like, it's just a never-ending list of excuses. But here's what the point. The point is using prayer as a means of justifying your unrighteous and your ungodly feelings towards God. And you know what? Like, whenever you have unrighteous and ungodly feelings towards God, it's the fault is not on his end. It's on your end, and it's you that needs to change and not him. And, you know, the more that we grow in the Christian life, the more we grow in our prayer, the more that prayer becomes a means of vindicating God's character, not as a means of attacking God's character with license, as far as that's concerned. Now, how do we honor Yahweh in our prayers? How do we honor Yahweh in our prayers? Well, first, acknowledge Yahweh's lordship in your prayer. So notice the mariners. We're going to go back to the mariners in chapter 1, verse 14. When they find out that it's Jonah's fault, Jonah's telling them to throw him into the sea. They feel like at that point they're backed into a corner because they're all going to die. And they're in a situation where they know that they can't unjustly take Jonah's life, right? So they know that like taking another person's life is never good, and there's no justification for it, and there's no allowance for it, but they're all about to die. They've done everything they know how to do. They kept on rowing to get out of the situation. They lightened the load as much as possible. Storm's getting worse and worse, and they realize that like the lot has been cast upon Jonah. God has done everything possible to make them aware that it's Jonah's fault. Jonah's even told them, all of this is my fault. And Jonah says, like, throw me into the sea and it'll all be done for you. And they're looking at themselves and they're thinking, the God who sent this storm to get this man's attention, if we throw him overboard, he may turn in his hot anger towards us too. So maybe we'll be rid of him, but he's a just God and he may turn and destroy us as well. And so we don't know what to do in our situation. But Jonah 1:14 says, therefore they called out to Yahweh, O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life. Right? They did the only thing they know how to do at that point. They said, let us not perish for this man's life and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. Meaning, like, we understand that you have a purpose and you have a plan in this situation that we're in, and this is about you, right? And it's about your purpose. We are right here in the midst of this storm because you want us to be in the midst of this storm, no doubt, in order to get Jonah's attention, but we're a part of it, and you put us in this situation, and what do? Do they fuss and they complain and they say, Lord, like, how could you get rid of all of our property right now? How could you do it? Like, we're losing all of this money over something we didn't do, right? Is that what they say? Lord, how could you send this storm to break our ship? This is how we make money, right? How could you do this when this is all about Jonah? Do they do that? No, they don't do that. Why? Because God is sovereign, and whatever he says goes, and his purposes will stand. And they also know that they're a guilty people in their own way, and that anything God does is right. And so their response to their trial was not to throw their hands up in the air towards the heavens and say, God, how could you do this? This is so unfair. Their response in the midst of their trial, even in a situation when that trial was about someone else and not them, was to acknowledge that Yahweh is the Lord and God does whatever he pleases in the heavens and on the earth, and he has a purpose and he has a plan in the midst of all of this. And no one can look at Yahweh and say to him, what is it that you have done? You understand? So in the midst of this moment where they're in a trial, not specifically of their own making, they didn't take that as an opportunity to complain about God and to fuss about God. The pagans in the story say, O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. So you have done what pleases you, and you are right in what you've done, but we would ask you to spare us, please, right? So when we think about that, how often are you in trials in your own life, even trials of your own making, that may have something to do with some of the actions that you've done that maybe God trying to wake you up and get your attention, where we together do not respond as the mariners respond. Instead of vindicating God in his character, we attack God in his character. And you know what? It doesn't matter how big the trial is. It doesn't matter if this is like losing a job. This doesn't matter if it's like losing a home. It doesn't matter if it's losing a loved one. It doesn't matter if it's like learning that you have cancer. It doesn't matter how big that trial is. Our response should be the same. Yahweh has done what pleased Yahweh to do. Yahweh is in control. He calls the shots. And the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. And whatever God does is right. And he has a plan to glorify himself and to make me more like him. And I'm going to submit to that plan. And that, if you want to know how to honor God in your prayers, that's how you honor God in your prayers, is that whatever comes your way, you vindicate God's character and you acknowledge that he is Lord and you're not. Second, Appeal to Yahweh's justice and mercy in your prayer. So notice what they say in the verse. Like they're appealing to his justice and they're appealing to his mercy. So on the one hand, they're saying, lay on not on us innocent blood. They're basically saying, you're a just God. We know that this is over Jonah. And now we're in a situation where it seems the only way to stop your fierce anger is to throw this man overboard, right? And we know that we can't just casually take a life, so we don't want to do that. But then the prophet is telling us to do that, and everything that's happening around us is telling us to do this. So they're rightfully nervous. They know about God's justice, but at the same time, they're merciful. They know about that he's a merciful God, abounding in steadfast love. So they're appealing to God's justice, and they're appealing to his mercy in the midst of his, of their prayer. And that's the kind of thing that we, you know, we should be doing on a regular basis, like as we're praying. A lot of our prayers often are just prayers that are essentially kind of self-centered, selfish prayers. You know, Lord, make all the bad stuff go away. Keep us all safe. Keep us all healthy. Keep us all happy. You know, help the kid get a nap so that they're not grumpy, kind of thing. And like we, you know, no one has to like struggle with that, you know, and help us all to, you know, have good attitudes today and to be happy, because it's miserable to be around people when we're all fussy and everything else. But like the point here is just to say that if you want to pray in a way that God that matches the priorities that the Bible has, that often in your prayers you're going to be appealing to God's justice and you're going to be appealing to his mercy. And you know, any situation that you find yourself in, it's always going to be right to pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, right? But then there will be situations that you find yourself in your life where evil people are doing you wrong and seeking to, you know, harm you. Right now we're living in a culture and a society that's hostile to everything the Bible says and everything that God says. And, you know, as we're praying for our culture, praying for our society, you know, part of praying for our culture and society is, Lord, we're praying that that you're just, and we know that a lot of things that we're doing as a culture and a society is unjust. So vindicate yourself, you know, stop, you know, break the teeth of the wicked. There's a place for imprecatory prayers. You know, that we're living in cultures in society right now that wants to slaughter babies in their mother's womb, to rip them from their mom's womb, to chop them up with scissors, to puncture their brains and vacuum out their brains so that they can fit easier through a birth canal. We should be praying, Lord, you know, stop the evildoers. Allow us to be faithful. Don't let our enemies come and conquer us and, you know, shut down our churches, throw us in jail even. Like, we need to be praying that God have mercy and that his justice will be done in the midst of our society. But how you honor God is you're appealing to God's justice, his mercy. Third, humble yourself before the mighty hand of Yahweh. So Jonah 3:5-9, one of the things you're going to realize is that when Jonah goes and he preaches to the Ninevites, he says, you know, repent. 40 days you're going to be destroyed. How do the people of Nineveh respond? So we've talked a little bit about how the mariners responded. How do the people of Nineveh respond? Jonah 3:5-9. The people of Nineveh, they believe God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. So that's put on rough clothing. Basically took away the comfort, right? They adopted a posture of humility. They're putting on the sackcloth. The text says, verse 5, from the greatest of them to the least of them, right? So the whole nation puts on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. Then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth. He sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herds nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And then what does he tell them to do? Let them call out mightily to God, and let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that's in his hands. And who knows, that God may turn and relent, turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. You know, how do you pray in a way that honors the Lord? Well, I mean, you can have elegant words, right, that reflect God's purposes, which I think you should, not necessarily for the sake of being seen by men, but I mean, you should pray in a way that feels like you know the Bible. But like, what the pagans did that Jonah didn't do is they adopted a posture of humility. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They called out mightily to God. They humbled themselves before the mighty hand of God. They adopted a posture that says, Lord, you're right, and I'm wrong, and I'm a sinner, and I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve any mercy from you whatsoever, but I want you to know that you're right in your ways, and your plans are right, and my way is perverse before you, and I acknowledge it. You know, how often when we sin do we just say, you know, Lord, forgive me, if that, right? A lot of times we just sin over and over again, and then you feel really bad. And then instead of praying and asking God, you're embarrassed to have to pray and ask God because you committed the same thing over and over and over again. But, you know, how often do we humble ourselves and treat the sin that we committed as if it's a serious sin, as if it's a heinous sin, as if it's a sin that God is rightly, justly going to be angry about? And the same thing when we sin against other people, how often do we just flip out a, hey, sorry, you know, sorry, mad, move on. But then, you know, often our repentance doesn't feel as if we're treating what we did very seriously. When's the last time a loved one sinned against you and they said, look, you know, there is no excuse for what I did. It was wrong. And I don't deserve your mercy in this. But I would ask that you forgive me for doing, you know, X, Y, Z. And there's no excuse for it, and I'm truly broken about it, right? So, but like the point there is just to say we don't do that with God very often, and we don't do that with our loved ones very often. We treat sin in a very trivial way as something that just, you know, is normal and expected. But if you want to honor the Lord in your prayers, a lot of our prayers should be like prayers of humility, confessing sin and forsaking sin, and not just like make all the bad stuff go away and like make everyone healthy and happy and everything else. A lot, you know, the more you read God's word, the closer you are to him, the better your relationship is, the more that it should be filled with humility, a humble posture towards God, and a recognition that like you're a sinner. I think John MacArthur said, like, you know, the more he grows in the Lord, the older he gets, the less he sins, but then the worse he feels about it when he does, right? And you know, if we want to be like God, if we want to follow his ways, the more we sin, God doesn't sin, but the more, if we want to model the kind of character he's given us in his word, the more we sin, the more we should be grieved about it, because sin does grieve God. Not his own personal sin, but our sin does grieve God. So if we're going to be like him, we need to be grieving sin just as he does. Fourth, pray fervently. So notice what they do. Let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. The Bible says that the fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours, and he prayed for years, and it didn't rain. And then he prayed again, and then it rained. And so... there may be many things in our life, many trials in our life that are ongoing and persistent that God is not delivering us from because perhaps we're not praying for as we should. The Bible says you do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss to spend it on your passions. In other words, you ask in a self-centered way. But there might be many like situations in our life where God is not delivering us from these situations, and he's allowing persistent difficulties and trials that are hard in our life because we refuse to call out to God mightily. We refuse to persistently and fervently pray to the Lord and ask the Lord for deliverance. You know, that may be a difficult marriage. It may be that you're suffering in the midst of a difficult marriage. You've been suffering for years, and you know, it may be that you're not praying that God would help resolve the difficulties in the midst of that marriage like you should. You know, it might be that many of our kids are not, you know, following the Lord as they should because we don't pray for them as much as we should. It may be that, you know, some of your kids don't get married as early as they could, or maybe ever, because you are not praying for them to get married. The point here is just to say that there's a great many things in our life, that difficulties that we might face, that we do well to persistently and fervently pray and ask the Lord for, and then finally pray accompanied by repentance. So notice the pagans in the prayer. They're not just praying for deliverance like Jonah. They're not just praying for deliverance. They're praying accompanied by repentance. So let every man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Let them call out mighty to God. Then let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. And who knows, maybe God will relent and turn from his fierce anger so we may not perish. The reason why God brings trials in our life most often is because there's sin in our life that God wants to get our attention about. It's not to say that every time there's a trial in your life that's because there's sin. I mean, a trial is a testing of your faith. But often, when you have trials in your life, those trials are typically designed by God to get your attention, to reveal to you about certain areas of sin in your life. What's wrong with the prayer groups where all it's about is praying for your neighbors, sisters, brothers, uncles, dogs, friend? Like, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is that in those prayer groups, you have a sick list that you're praying for week in and week out, but there's no prayers about repentance in there. There's no prayers about sin that needs to be confronted, whether it's sins of omission or sins of commission. There's little to no talk about the things that are most important to God. So remember the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. So as you think about praying, it's about God's purposes, it's about God's kingdom coming, God's will being done. Like most of the time we're praying for our will and our purposes, give me a bunch of money and make everything easy and safe and healthy and happy and everything else. But God's kingdom come, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're praying, give me this day my daily bread. But then also, what are you praying? Forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. And lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. For yours is the kingdom and power and glory forever and ever. Amen. Central to God's plan for your life is to make you more like him. God's more interested in making you holy than he is in making you happy. And if you want to pray in a way that honors the Lord, most of your prayers should be about holiness, not about happiness. Do you understand? If you want to pray in a way that honors the Lord, what you need to be praying about is, Lord, help me to be more like you and to advance your message into all the earth. And then, obviously, give me the things I need to do to advance your to advance your message in the world and to pursue holiness in the world. But those are a means to an end, right? And the end that they're a means to is the advancement of God's purposes. They're not a means to just because, you know, being sick isn't fun, right? And struggling with money is not fun. And having conflict in your relationships is not fun. That's not the reason why you should be praying for any of that. The reason why you should be praying for those things is so that you can honor the Lord with your time, right? So you could be praying for a marriage in a way that's fundamentally self-centered. Lord, you know, fix my spouse because I'm tired of dealing with her, right? But then the Bible says you do not have, you do not ask, you ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss to spend it on your passions. That's a totally self-centered prayer. But what if it's about, Lord, we could do so much more as a family if we're not at cross purposes with each other in every major decision that we're making, right? We could do so much more. We can be an example to other people of what it looks like to have a marriage that honors you so that other people don't have to struggle with the same things that we've struggled with so long, because we'd have answers to give them about how to overcome these things. And so I pray that you help us resolve our issues so that we can be a blessing to other people. And I'm just here to tell you that's the kind of prayer that God may answer. And you know what? If it's just, I'm sick of it, you know, saver or stopper, Lord, you know, it may not be the kind of prayer that he answers. But the point there is just to say, God's interested in your holiness much more than he's interested in your happiness. And when we're praying, we should be praying that God make us more like him. And we know that God works everything to good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And that good is that we're made more like him. And God has a plan, certainly for our life, and that's going to involve a lot of difficulties and a lot of struggles and a lot of trials. But God's plan for your life is that you be made more like him, and he's going to do whatever it takes in order to get you to be more like him. It may be that he, you know, sends a storm your way, or you get tossed into a belly of the fish. He'll do what it takes in order to make you more holy, but that's kind of the point. And if you want to pray in a way that honors him, your prayer is going to reflect the same thing that the Ninevites' prayer reflect. Let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in their hands. Your prayer is going to be accompanied by repentance. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the opportunity we have to think through these things. Lord, we know that your word will not return to us null and void, Lord, but you will use your word to make us more like you, Lord. And so we pray that you help us to be individuals who pray more and pray intelligently and don't pray in ways that dishonor you. We thank you for all you do. In your son's name we pray.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.